there's a wee story I heard a while ago that I like about a church minister who was visiting an old lady from his church. And he sat down, and on the coffee table in front of him, there was a bowl full of peanuts. And he said, "Do you mind if I take one?" She said, "Not at all, go ahead." And he took one, and he kept eating these peanuts. And he was there for about an hour. And when he left, he looked down in horror and realized he had eaten all of the peanuts. And he's mortified, and he says to her, "I'm so sorry I ate all your peanuts." And she says, "Oh, don't worry about that. Since I lost my teeth, all I can do is suck the chocolate off the..." Sometimes things aren't always how they appear. Sometimes you think something is one thing, and then you discover it is something very different. And that's what we're going to see today as we continue what has become a little series. We didn't plan it this way. Sometimes we plan sermon series in this church, but very often what happens is God begins to just give us a theme. He begins to highlight certain things. And so we've begun this little series, which I'm calling The Gospel According to Jesus. And 2 weeks ago, I talked about repentance and what repentance is and what repentance isn't. That it's not just feeling bad or feeling remorse or feeling sorry, but it's turning to God. It's turning from sin and self and turning to Christ. And then Jamie continued that in Mark 9 last week with dealing with sin, where Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. In other words, deal with sin seriously. And I, being really honest, I'd wanted to move on to something different, something a wee bit lighter today, but I kept getting drawn to this passage in Mark chapter 10. And it's a passage that's commonly known as the rich young ruler. And like I say, I'm calling this little series The Gospel According to Jesus, because I think there's a gospel according to the church today, especially the Western church. There's a gospel according to Christians. And then there's the gospel according to Jesus. And very often the two aren't the same. They're actually very different. And a few weeks ago I said this. I said, I don't want to make it harder for people to come to Jesus than he did. I never do. But nor do I want to lower the bar so much and make it so easy, make it easier than he did, so that there's people who think they're Christians and they're going to heaven. And when they stand before him on that last day, he simply says, "I don't know you. Depart from me, I didn't know you." That would be my biggest fear, that I would preach here for year after year and you would think you're a Christian because at one time you prayed a prayer or walked to the front of a meeting, and there's nothing wrong with that. I did that, so there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But it's that you've never truly repented and turned fully to Christ in your heart. And so please don't see this as guilt or legalism or condemnation. It's not that. It's actually my biggest desire is to give you assurance. Assurance that you're saved, that you know, that you know, that you know that you're a follower of Christ. And if you were to be hit by that proverbial double-decker bus tomorrow, that you would know where you're going because you have put your faith in him. In all the years that I've been doing this, I've never actually preached on this passage, strangely enough, but it has been on my mind since a few weeks ago, when a few Sunday nights ago, I was over at another church in Banbridge. I was in the coach guys on a Sunday night, and some of you have never been there, but most of you know exactly where I'm talking about. And I was in the coach, and it was a Q&A session for about an hour, and they were asking me about lots of different issues, like the war in Israel and all these really difficult things. And there was a former first minister sitting there watching me, and it was fun. But they were asking me about, one of the questions was about the gospel and how does the gospel apply to culture? Is the gospel relevant today? And how is the gospel particularly relevant for those people in same-sex relationships, in the gay community, in the LGBTQ, whatever, plus community? How is the gospel relevant to them? And I used this passage in my answer because I said this, that we don't make the gospel relevant. The gospel always is relevant. Because the gospel addresses the deepest issue of the human heart. And that is that sin separates us from our Creator. There's not a gay gospel. There's not an LGBT gospel. There's not some special gospel for black or white or Asian or Latino. There's not some special gospel for Protestants or Catholics or boys or girls or male or female. There's just the gospel. There's just the gospel. And it's the same gospel because it addresses the same issue, and that is that we are separated from God, but God has made a way to bridge that separation. Of course, we adapt and contextualize it for the culture, Like what we do here this morning probably looks different than what you did in your church growing up 20, 30 years ago. I know it looks very different from the church I grew up in, where we chanted the Nunc Dimittis and the Veniti every Sunday morning. And if you've been Church of Ireland, you will probably have hot flushes right now, even hearing those words. Well, actually, the church didn't chant them, just the people in the white dresses at the front chanted them, and the rest of us listened. But this is different, so we contextualize it. We change the methods, and that's good. We should change the methods. We should make it understandable for the people in this culture, but we do not change the message. You can change the methods of how you present and communicate the truth of God's word, but we do not have liberty to change the message. We cannot sugarcoat it, water it down, or make it more palatable or popular just so people like us, because when we do that, we dilute the gospel of its power to save. And Paul said this in Romans 1. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who will believe. And when you water down and wishy-washy the gospel, it loses that power. And that's why Paul later said in the book of Galatians, if anyone messes with this gospel, let them be eternally accursed. That's pretty strong language. Don't you dare change this gospel to something else that you think's more popular or more palatable in the culture, because you will end up with something that is not powerful enough to save anyone. So here in Mark 10, we see Jesus making very clear the level of commitment and devotion, the gospel according to Jesus, the level of the requirements that he requires. And we start with somebody who comes to him, who's a sincere seeker. Look at Mark 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus is, at this stage, he's walking towards Jerusalem to his death, to his crucifixion, and then we know to his resurrection. And this man, we're told, runs up to him and falls on his knees before him and asks him a question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Matthew and Luke both also include this story. Matthew says that he was rich, and Luke tells us he was a ruler. He probably held a position of authority in the local synagogue. He was a local leader. This was something that normally was a position that was normally held by older men. So this guy is getting ahead in life. He's upwardly mobile. He's progressing quickly in the community. Let's break this down. So he's rich, we're told. He's young. He's powerful. He's climbing the ladder. He has status in the community. And as we will see soon, he's got really strong morals. Girls, single ladies, this guy's a keeper, okay? This guy ticks all of the boxes on that list that you've got. I know some of you are thinking, was he over 6 foot? I don't know, but this is an eligible bachelor with a capital E. It doesn't tell us what he looks like, but he is godly, he's wealthy, he's powerful, he's respected, he's a man who is moving forward in life. And he seems genuinely sincere. He runs to Jesus. He doesn't dilly-dally. He's a man on a mission. He wants to find out something very important. He goes after an answer. And he asks the right question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? As a pastor, that is my dream question for somebody to run up to me in the street and ask me. What can I do to be saved, Craig? Tell me. That is the dream that people like us have, that people would run up to us and ask us, what do I need to do to go to heaven? That's what he's asking here. He's sincere. He's a truth seeker. He's the perfect candidate for a convert. And we would say, you know what? Say a quick prayer. Ask Jesus into your heart, and away you go, and we would post on Facebook, we led somebody to Jesus today. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord. What does Jesus do? Jesus engages in conversation. Verse 18. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared. Puffs his chest back. All these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus' immediate response is interesting. Jesus says to the man, why do you call me good? Then he says, nobody's good except God. And we'll get back to that in a minute. And then Jesus starts to talk about the commandments, especially the second half of the commandments. See, when you read the Ten Commandments, the first four are about our relationship with God, and the second six are about our relationship with each other, with other people. And that's the ones he focuses on here. Do not murder, do not steal, and so on. And the man looks at him with some smugness and some pride and some sense of just, I'm doing all right. And he says, I've kept all of these since I was a boy. I'm good at this stuff. I can do this stuff. I check. Like, I have ticked all the boxes. He's moral. He's upright. He's lived a devout life. He's quite proud of it. What about this word good? He calls Jesus a good teacher, and he also sees himself as a good person. And in one sense, he thinks Jesus and him are on the same level, because he does what many of us do, and we think that there's good people and bad people. There's good people out there and there's bad people out there. And we don't say it out loud, but we categorize people. And we normally think we're one of the good people. And we mightn't be as good as some people, but we're definitely not as bad as some other people. I mean, we're not perfect, we've got our flaws, but we're definitely better than the person probably beside us right now. And we treat it a little bit. Elijah, our boy Elijah, is doing his transfer test at the moment, the 11 plus or whatever. They change the name every year just to confuse us. And he got the first one done last week. He's the second one next week. But the thing about that is, it's not about what score you get. It's about beating the average. And so it actually doesn't matter what score he gets. What they do is they take all the scores that I think are out of something like 112, and they take the average score, and if you get above the average, you probably get to whatever school you want, and if you don't, then you don't. And a lot of us treat God a little bit like that, that actually, as long as we're above average, we'll be fine. That one day we'll stand before God and he'll grade us on a curve, and as long as we're in the top 50%, and we know we're probably better than some other people, and so we probably think we're fine. We don't like to say it out loud, but we think we're probably all right. I mean, I might do the odd thing that makes God unhappy, but I think I'll make the top 50. And that's how this man views his life. There's bad people who do bad things, like break the commandments, and then there's me. And I keep the commandments, and I'm a good person. And Jesus, you're a good person, so you and I probably have a lot in common. But even though this guy seems to have it all together, he's moral, he's upright, he obeys the commandments, there's still something in his life where he has doubts. He doesn't have assurance. He doesn't have this deep knowledge that he's right with God. That's why he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, is there something missing? Is there something I'm not doing? Have I done enough? Am I good enough? Have I met the standard? He doesn't have assurance of salvation like many people I meet today. If you were to go out into the street tomorrow and interview people and do a survey and say to people, do you think you're going to heaven? The typical response would be something like, I hope so. Maybe you'll have heard people say, I hope so. I think so. I hope I've done enough. I mean, I'm a good person. I guess I don't know until that day, but I think I'm good enough. I'm a religious person. I fingers crossed. I hope God lets me in. That's the sort of thing I hear. I mean, nobody can be sure, but I think I'm good enough to go to heaven. You'll get all sorts of answers like that, but very few people will look you in the eye and go, I know for sure I'm going to heaven when I die. In fact, if some people do that, they're considered arrogant, they're considered proud, they're considered a little presumptuous. What makes you so special that you can be so sure that you're going to heaven? Very few people are 100% sure that they're going to heaven, but most people are pretty much sure that they're not going to the other place. And at least they don't even prefer to consider that option. Let's keep moving. Verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing. Remember we said earlier, one thing. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. I love that little phrase, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looks at this man and he sees that he's sincere. He sees that he's genuine. He really wants to do the right thing. And Jesus looks at him and loves him. He looks at him with love and mercy and compassion and kindness and grace in his eyes. And I want to say to you today that Jesus looks at you and loves you. Jesus doesn't look at you and he's not disgusted by you. Jesus doesn't look at you angry. Jesus doesn't look at you and think, what a mess you are. Jesus looks at you and he loves you. He looks at this man almost like a father would look at his little child. You know, every morning Elijah comes into me when he gets up and he climbs on my lap. I'll be in my study and he climbs on my lap and puts his arms around my neck and gives me a hug. And every morning I love that moment where his chest is against my chest and I just tell him I love him. And I know that those days are numbered because he's 11 now. When he's 18, that'll just be weird. But, you know, like, there'll come a point where it'll just be like, just a high five will do. But there's just something in that moment when his little chest, his heart's against mine, where I just go, I love this boy. I love this boy. And I'm just filled with love. And Jesus looked at this man and he loved him. And Jesus looks at you, not with shame or condemnation or judgment. He looks at you and he absolutely loves you. And the word looked at means beheld in the Greek. Not a quick glance, he beheld. He looked at him. He really took him in. He looked at his eyes. He looked in his face. And he loved him. The word is agape or agape. You'll know if you've been around church that is the highest form of love. That is the deepest. Greater love is no man than this, than he laid down his life. That's agape love. It's the deepest form of love. So Jesus looked at this man and he felt the deepest love for him. And that's the love that Jesus looks at you with. The love that took him to the cross. But then, and this is really important, Jesus says this to him, one thing you lack, just one thing. You seem to have it all together. You seem to have everything else in order. I know you follow all these commandments. I know you're faithful. I know you're devout. I know you're moral. You know you're upright. So if you want eternal life, there's just one thing. And the man probably thinks, great. Just one thing, because I've done all these other things. Just one thing. Here's what I want you to do, Jesus says. Sell everything you have. Give the money to the poor. And then come follow me. That's the answer to your question. You ask me, what should you do to have eternal life? Here's your answer. Sell all you have, give your money to the poor, and come follow me. Picture the scene. Jesus looking at this man with love in his eyes. The disciples are over to the side. They're excited because this is exactly the sort of guy they want on their team. You know, like they've got some people like Peter who are just a bit off. Imagine getting a rich young ruler like this. This would give us all a wee bit of credibility. And so they're pretty excited about this prospect. They think this will, you know, raise the profile of Jesus. This will make them all look good. Jesus, this will improve your reputation to have this guy following you. That's kind of their mentality. And as Christians today, don't we kind of do the same when any celebrity professes faith in Christ? Don't we love it? We absolutely love it when somebody just like Justin Bieber says they're a Christian and mentions Jesus. Like, we plaster it all over social media. You know, Justin Bieber said this. And I can just imagine Jesus in heaven going, Gabriel, did you hear what Justin Bieber said? You know, I'm JC. Did you hear what JB said? And Jesus is just, Gabriel, and they're doing a conga around heaven because Justin Bieber said good things. No, like, isn't it wonderful if any celebrity follows Christ? But it is no more wonderful than a 9-year-old and Hope Kids asking Jesus into their heart. The Bible says that there is great rejoicing in the kingdom of heaven when one sinner repents. It doesn't say when one celebrity or famous person or movie star or pop star repents. We somehow think that Jesus needs a bit of credibility in the world. And if we can just get the right people to endorse him, then everybody else will want to follow him. That is not how the kingdom works at all. Look at how Jesus responds. Sell everything you have and give the money to the poor. Peter probably nearly has a fit. You know what I mean? Jesus, why do you have to be so intense? Judas is already thinking about the money that he's going to get from this guy. But they can see the expression on this man's face change, because look at what we're told. His face fell and he went away sad. He arrives with excitement and expectation. His face is lit up. He's got kind of this pride about himself. But then his face drops and he walks away sad. Why? We're told here. Because he had great wealth. In other words, what Jesus is asking him to do was just too much. He said, what do I need to do? And Jesus tells him what to do. And in the words of the prophet Meatloaf, he says, I will do anything for love, but I won't do that. I'll do anything, Jesus, but I won't do that. Jesus is asking him to pay too big a price. He's calling for too great a sacrifice. This man really wanted assurance of eternal life, but not at the expense of everything that he was enjoying in this life. To sell everything, to give his money, would have meant losing his position, his reputation, as well as the material possessions, his power, his status. He couldn't do that. He had too much to lose. Because he didn't just have wealth. He had great wealth. And it's interesting because in that culture, wealth was seen as a blessing from God. Even in Jewish culture today, wealth is a sign of God's blessing. So God blessed this guy with wealth, but it gets to the stage where he has so much of it that he doesn't want to let go of it. And God blesses us with things, and we receive them as blessings, and he is so good. But the good things he blesses us with sometimes can become God things in our lives. And here's the thing I've discovered in my own life, and you maybe have never even thought about it. The more God gives you, the harder it is to give up. The more God blesses you, the harder it is to give it away. Like, if I were to say to you, would you give... If you had £100, would you give £10 to God? You go, yeah, I can do that. If I were to say to you, if you had £1,000, would you give £100 to God? Yeah, I can do that. What if you had £10,000, would you give £1,000 to God? I think I'll stick with £100 at that point. Because the more you have, the harder it is to relinquish it and give it back to him. That's in many parts of our lives. I was reading a story of a guy called John Wimber who led a church. He was the founder of a church called The Vineyard, the original Vineyard in California. And the Vineyard grew and grew and grew and grew. And then in the 90s, some of you have been around church for a while, but remember this thing called the Toronto Blessing happened. And it was in a Vineyard church in Canada. And there was a lot of wacky stuff going on. There was a lot of weird stuff going on. But it was a genuine move of God with a lot of other stuff thrown in with it. But it was a Vineyard church, and John Wimber came under immense pressure because of the weird and wacky stuff. And in the end, he disassociated. He threw the Vineyard church in Toronto out of the Vineyard movement. Quite publicly and quite brutally, he threw them out. Because he was under so much pressure from other pastors to distance himself from the weirdness. I only found this out, there was a new biography came out in the last month or two. And John Wimber died of cancer not long after that, but at that time when he was ill, a guy who was recognized as a prophet, John Paul Jackson, went to see him. And John Wimber said this. John Wimber said, God told me 3 times not to disassociate that church. God spoke to me 3 times and told me, don't do that. He said, but I did it anyway. And John Paul Jackson said to him, why did you do it? And he said this, because I had too much to lose. And he said this, some of you will have heard the phrase, faith is spelt R-I-S-K, risk. John Wimber was the one who came up with that phrase. John Wimber said, imagine me being the one who came up with the phrase, faith is spelt R-I-S-K, and yet I wasn't willing to take a risk because it was too costly. because God had blessed him with a big movement and a large church, but he'd been blessed so much that he wasn't willing to let go of it and let God have control. And I wonder, is there some area of your life where God has blessed you? He has been so good to you, and you recognize this as a gift from God. But here's what can happen. There can be a subtle turn at some point. And when God says, I want you to release that, or I want you to loosen your grip on that, or I want you to let go of that a little bit, we go, it's mine. I can't do that. The price is too high. It's too costly. I will give this amount, but no more. You can have this part of my life, but no other part. This man was willing to give anything apart from the place where God had blessed him, apart from the place that owned his heart, because his great wealth meant more to him than anything else. And Jesus knew that when he looked at him with love. Jesus could see this man was genuine and sincere. He looked into this man's heart. He could see that this was a godly man, but he also could see that the money and the material possessions in his life had a hold on him, and so that there wasn't room in his heart for God to fully rule and reign. That his material possessions had too much of a grip on him for him ever to release it and let it go. And so what's this saying? Is this telling us that we all need to clean out our bank accounts and give the money to the poor? That if we want to get to heaven, we just need to have no material possessions? Is that what Jesus is saying, that money's evil? You're not allowed to have savings? You shouldn't want nice things? That we should all kind of just become communist? You know, those who are rich, just give all your money to the poor and let everybody have the same amount. Is that what Jesus is calling us to here? I don't think so. When Jesus looked at this man, he could see into his heart and he could see the hold that wealth and material possessions had on this man's life, and that there was no room for God there. And so that's why Jesus says, this one thing I want you to do. I want you to get rid of the one thing that is currently occupying the throne in your heart, the throne that only God should occupy. I want you to deal with the one thing that is blocking you from being fully committed to God. Because you're obeying all these other commandments and you're doing great, but there's one thing, and I want you to deal with it. You cannot have two gods. You cannot have two kings. You cannot have two lords. If you really want eternal life, I want you to choose today, who are you going to worship? Material things or God? What's going to be the driving force? Where are you going to find your identity and security? Because right now, you don't own money. Money owns you. And that's why I want you to give it away. Not because I want everyone to be poor, but because I want to dethrone money as the God in your life. Right now, you don't own your possessions. Your possessions own you. And I want to break the hold that that has in your heart. Otherwise, you will never be able to fully enter and embrace the fullness of what I want to give you. I don't want you to do 20 things or 10 things or 5 things. I want you to do one thing. And as I was praying into this, I kept asking myself, and I felt I was to ask each of us, what's the one thing? Because I think every one of us have that one thing in our heart. That one thing that sits on a throne that only God should have. That one area of our lives where we submit and surrender and sacrifice everything else, but we say, God, don't you go there. You can have everything else, but not that. You can have room, access to every room in my life, but you're not going into that room. What's the one thing that I struggle to give up? What's the one thing that holds me back? What's the one thing that if God were to say to you, I want you to give that away, you would really battle with it? What's the thing you find your identity, your security, and your confidence in? It could be money and wealth. Jesus tells this man to give away all his material possessions. Most of us balk at the thought of giving 10% to God. If that's the case, that could be your one thing. If the thought of giving God 10% of what he has blessed you with is a real battle for you, and you have heard me talk very openly about the battle it was for me for many years of my Christian life. That had a, that had that was my one thing. I was in ministry. I was serving God full time, and yet money had a hold on my heart. Until God convicted me and I released and relinquished it. That could be the thing. Perhaps that one thing is your status, your job, your car, your house, your gifts, your abilities, your reputation. What if Jesus said, give that away? Maybe it's yourself, self-centeredness, self-obsession, how you look, how you dress, the perception other people have of you. What if Jesus wanted you to radically deal with that area of your life? Maybe it's what owns your heart is lust. It's what you look at. It's what you think about. It's the secret area of your life that controls you. What if Jesus said, as Jamie talked about last week, give away your phone and get a Nokia 3210. That's a dumb phone, not a smartphone. But it may mean that your soul doesn't end up in hell because you spend 3 hours every day looking at stuff you shouldn't look at. What if he said, get rid of your Wi-Fi? What if he said, be accountable and open up and confess your sins one to another that you may be healed, as it says in the book of James? We all have that one thing. We don't say it out loud, but we have something in our heart that occupies a place that only God should occupy. And that's why the guy focused on the final six commandments about other people and not the first four, because you know what they are? About having no other God before him. But having no idols. He was happy to say, in the terms of relationship, I'm great. But he didn't touch on the first four, where it says, you shall have no other gods before me, because he had other gods. One. We all have that one area. And you say, Jesus, you can have all of me, but not that. That's why I get asked questions like, can I be a gay Christian? Can I be a Christian who's LGBT? You can be a Christian who has same-sex attraction, absolutely, but your primary identity is never in being straight or gay or anything else. You're either a Christ follower or you're not a Christ follower. You're either in the kingdom or you're not in the kingdom. You're either have God on the throne of your heart or you don't. It has nothing to do with the other stuff. We make the other stuff the issue. The other stuff is not the issue, whether you're straight or gay, male or female, black or white, whatever it is. The other stuff isn't the issue. It is Jesus Christ, the Lord of your life. What's the area that Jesus is asking you to surrender to him? What's the one thing? It's like going to the doctor. When you go to the doctor, he just doesn't give the same prescription to everybody. You know, he just doesn't have like one pill, the wonder pill that cure. You know, you go to him and he gives you something for your heart, but you say, I've got a backache. He says, no, take this one anyway. No, he examines you. He diagnoses your condition and he gives you something specifically for the condition that you need treated. And Jesus here tells this man, go and sell all you have. It's not a prescription for everybody. It's not that we all give away. It's for this one man, because this one man, he has diagnosed him and he says, this thing owns you. And so I want to break the hold that this has on you. And he looks at each of us and he diagnoses our hearts. And he says, I want you to deal with that area. I want you to surrender that part of your life to me. And it mightn't be something that your neighbor or your best friend doesn't have a problem with. So it's not like I'm doing this, you've got to know. It's for you. He's saying, this is the thing I want to deal with in your heart. This is the one thing that I know has a place in your life that it shouldn't have. And he looks at you and he loves you, but he's also very clear and direct. And he says, you can have that or you can have me, but you can't have both. And notice, Jesus let the man walk away. He didn't stop him. He didn't chase him. He didn't lower the bar to accommodate him. He didn't soften the demands of the gospel to him. He didn't say, okay, I'll make an exception just this one time. Why don't we What about 50? No, let's make it 20%. Would you be willing? Can we negotiate here? No, Jesus let him walk away. The modern gospel tries to accommodate everybody. It changes and twists and distorts the gospel to fit into our culture because we think that by doing that, people will be attracted to the gospel when actually it's got no power at all. Jesus just lays it out. This is how it is. Either you accept me or you reject me, but that's your choice. But I am not, like we, sometimes the modern church today treats Jesus like that needy girlfriend or boyfriend that you had in school, or that needy friend that no matter what you did, they were still always just there because they just were so devoted to you and they couldn't live without you. And sometimes we treat Jesus like that, that Jesus is so desperate for you that you can live however you want and do whatever you want. And he just will accept you anyway because it doesn't matter. And you can sin all you want because grace covers that, and he's so needy, and he really wants, you know. And our worship songs sometimes say things like that no, God loves you, but he doesn't need you. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He sent his son to die on the cross for you, but if you reject him, he is okay with that. That's your choice. He won't have a meltdown in heaven. He is the eternal creator of the universe. He gives you a choice, but we make God out to be this pitiful, needy God. That is not who he is. He says, this is what I have done for you. I have made a way for you, but you can choose yes or no. Like I say, I don't want to make it harder than Jesus made it. I never do. But as I read the Gospels, and I've been doing that daily in my own devotional life, I just realized that the gospel that I have preached often for the last 20 years is different than the gospel of Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with praying a prayer, and there's nothing wrong with raising a hand, and there's nothing wrong with asking Jesus into your heart. All of that is, there's got to be some way. But that's for you. But if you do that just in a high-pressure environment, if you do that because the emotional music gets you into, you know, a weepy state and somebody gives an altar call and it doesn't change your life and you don't turn from sin and you don't turn to Christ and you live exactly the same, don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. That prayer is a way of symbolizing I'm turning from sin and self and turning to Jesus, my Savior. God loves you and he wants you to turn to him. This man wanted all the benefits and blessings without the cost. He wanted eternal life without it impacting this life. And following Jesus will cost something. Following Jesus will always cost something. Grace is free. Salvation is free. Don't get me wrong, this is not a works thing. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is fully a work of God. But once you are saved, it will evidence itself in a changed life. You cannot say, I have encountered Jesus and my life is the same. There will be a change. And following Jesus always costs something. If there's no change, if there's no service, if there's no sacrifice, if there's no giving, if there's no cost, then I would ask the question, are you really saved? Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow me, they must take up their cross, deny themselves. He says, if anyone wants to save their life, they have to lose it. That if they love anything more than me, they're not worthy of me. They're his words, they're not mine. It's the gospel according to Jesus. And to finish up here, an impossible problem, verse 23. Jesus looked around him and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looks at the disciples and he can see they're stunned. They're annoyed they've let this guy walk away. And they say to him, who can be saved? And he pushes things harder. He says twice how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then he makes this, in that culture, this would have been ridiculous. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. A camel was the biggest animal that they had in that nation at the time. And a needle, even if some people think it was a hole in the wall in Jerusalem, no matter what, it was never going to fit through. Jesus, I think, is talking about a literal needle. He's trying to use exaggeration to say it is so difficult for people who are holding on to something else to enter the kingdom of God, because they are holding on to baggage that they cannot bring with them. They're holding on to their old life and they can't bring it into their new life. And we make it so easy, and Jesus says it's really hard. He says, small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to eternal life. And I love Peter's response. I need to move on. There's something that stood out here to me. Jesus calls the disciples children. It's the only place in the Gospels where he calls these grown men children. Why does he do that? Good question. I'm glad you asked. We read a passage earlier at the dedication, and it's if you go to the passage prior to this one, verse 24 in Mark 10, it says this, or verse 15, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it. Context is so important. So he says, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to become like a child. And then he calls his disciples children. He's not saying you have to be immature. He's not saying you've got to act like a three-year-old and have temper tantrums. What he's saying is this, that to enter God's kingdom, you need a childlike trust. You need total dependence on God for everything. A child doesn't stress about money or possessions or status. Why? Because they're taken care of by their parents. At least they should be. A child doesn't lie awake at night thinking, how can we pay the electricity bill? A child doesn't stress about putting food on the table. A child doesn't wonder if they're going to have clothes to wear tomorrow, because they know that somebody bigger than them is taking care of that. A month or so ago, Elijah, our boy, came home from school. And he said, he was so excited. There's a school trip next year. We're going to Manchester. P7 school trip. And we said, how much is it? And he said, £50. And Becky and I looked at him. And he went, well, or maybe it's 500. And I said, Elijah, you do know there's like a bit of a difference between, doesn't bode well for the 11 plus. Sure it doesn't. Do you know what I mean? Like, this is, well, he only wants to go to Kilcombeen anyway. That curve, that 50%, 50%, son. What's 50%? Anyway, back to this. Where was it? Yeah, in his head, 5,500. Mum and Dad will take care of it. Maybe. But in his head, he doesn't worry about it. He hasn't lost a wink of sleep about the whole thing. Because his mother will go out and get a second job. And he's saying, Jesus is saying, that's what we've got to be like. We've got to have such a childlike faith and such a trust that we're willing to release and relinquish anything, even if it's something that we think is important, because we know our Father in heaven is able to provide for us and take care of us. And so we don't have to stress, and we don't have to worry, and we don't have to cling, and we don't have to hold on to things. And we can let go of that thing in our heart that is holding us, because we know that our Father is good, and he is more than able to provide for us. And then the disciples say, then who can be saved? They don't really get it yet. If it's so difficult, who can be saved? In verse 27, finish up. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible. This verse gets to the very heart of the matter. He says, on their own, on your own, you can't do it. It's impossible. You can't get to heaven. You can't have eternal life. Humans simply aren't able to make themselves right with God. It's impossible. You'll never meet the standard. You'll never get the highest score. You'll never be good enough. You'll never sacrifice enough. Remember back, we talked about good. This whole thing was about being good. Jesus here is making the point, good will never be good enough. This man was good. He was really good. He was better than most of us. He was upright, he was a seeker, he was moral. And yet there was something that had a hold of his heart that was preventing him from entering the kingdom of God, and he couldn't deal with it in his own strength. It was impossible. But that's the point. It's not about being good enough. It's not about you at all. Salvation is impossible with you. You can't earn it. You will never deserve it. But it's all about what God does for you. That's why he says, but with God, all things are possible. It's only about what God has done for you in Christ. It is not what you do for God. It is that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago. He lived the perfect life. He died on the cross and he rose again. And through complete faith and complete childlike trust and dependence in the finished work of Christ, we can be saved. Not your efforts, not your works, not your righteousness, not your good living, not your religion, not your morality, not that you were baptized or christened as a baby. It's all about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. It's only about Jesus. With you, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. That's what this is saying here. When you come to him and you surrender to him, the Holy Spirit comes and lives within you and you have resurrection power. And that area of your life that you can't surrender, he will help you to surrender. That area of your life that is a blockage between you and him, he will remove it. That area of your life that you can't change on your own and you think it's impossible, God comes in and he lives within you and he makes all things possible. You can't do it yourself and you don't have to, because God comes and does it within you. That one thing in your life, whatever it is, that one thing that you struggle with, that one thing that you wrestle with, that one thing that owns your heart, that one thing that you keep coming back to again and again and saying, God, I'm so sorry. I don't want to do that anymore. That one thing that you struggle to submit and surrender to God, God says, will you allow me to come in by my Spirit? And I know you think it's impossible, but if you will open up your life, I will come in and I will deal with that one thing. Whatever that one thing is, it's not stronger than the blood of Jesus. Whatever that one thing is, it's not greater than the cross of Christ. Whatever that one thing is, it's not greater than the finished work of Jesus. That one thing isn't as powerful as the Spirit of God within you. So let's come back to his question. How can I know for sure I have eternal life? Trusting fully in Jesus. Childlike trust, total dependence, becoming like a little child. And not counting on your own merit or your own good works or your own religion or your own obedience or your own whatever it is, but fully dependent on what Christ has done when he died on the cross, shed his blood, and rose again. When he said, it is finished, what he was saying to you is, that one thing in your life, it is finished, because I have finished it through my work on the cross.